Luke 16, Jesus, again, from 9:51, says, set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's been traveling to these different villages, and Luke has given us these various scenes of him teaching. He had just finished teaching a crowd of sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees who were arguing about what God's heart towards sinners was. Now he begins to address his disciples. So you notice in verse 1 it says, he also said to his disciples, so them specifically, although we're going to see Pharisees and others are still there as a part of the crowd. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So Jesus begins this address to his disciples with kind of a weird parable about this guy who is a steward. He is going to talk to them through this chapter about their relationship to earthly goods. So here's Jesus with nothing, nowhere even to lay his head, the clothes on his back. And he's speaking to his disciples about how they need to relate to the things of earth. And he does so by telling them about this steward. The steward was a manager of an estate. It could have been a slave. It could have been a free man. Seems to be a free man in this parable, but he's someone who ran essentially the home or the estate for the owner. And we're just told that he gets an accusation, or there's an accusation, that he is wasting his goods. So, you know, it's hard to imagine a culture where, you know, millions or billions of dollars could be wasted by the people running it. But just try to imagine something like that. So here's this guy who is wasteful as he's overseeing his master's goods. And it says the master calls him in verse 2, says to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. So, hey, here's what I hear. Essentially, you're fired, but give an account of your stewardship is essentially hand over the books. Okay, hand over the books, give an account, let me see what you've been doing here. You're done. So the steward, it tells us in verse 3, he thinks of his options, says, what am I going to do? I don't want to beg, and I don't want to do manual labor. So what I'm going to do, he comes up with this plan. He's going to encourage others to show him hospitality. So you'll notice he says, when I am put out of the stewardship, I figured out what I'm going to do. When I'm fired, when I'm put out of the estate, that they may receive me into their houses. And that's key, that they may receive me into their houses corresponds to what Jesus is going to say in verse 9. What we're supposed to do so that they may receive you into an everlasting home. So the picture here begins to develop. So here's the steward's plan. Verse 5, it says he calls all of his master's debtors to him. So everybody who owes something to the master. And he asks the first guy, hey, what do you owe? He says 100 measures of oil, which would be approximately 875 gallons of oil. A lot of oil there. And some people say that would probably be about 3 years' wages type of a thing. So he tells him, cut it in half. Write down you only owe half of that. So there's a large benefit here to this guy. The next guy, what do you owe? He says he owes 100 measures of wheat, which were about 1,000 bushels. They say that could have been about 8 years' wages. Knock off 20% of that. And then it says he does that with all of them. So significant changes in the books for every one of his master's debtors here. And the plan is, when he gets thrown out, these people will say, oh, that really nice steward that we heard that helped us with our bill got thrown out. We should be nice to this guy. Let's help take care of him here. That's his plan. So they'll be kind to him and open their homes to him. The master hears about it in verse 8, and it says, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So he commends him. This is his master. This isn't God. This is the guy's master. And he says, all right, what you did, when he hears about it, that was very smart. He's not saying he did the right thing. The parable, Jesus will say very clearly, this guy is an unjust steward. So he's a wicked guy, but he was smart. It's like saying we can recognize the intelligence or the cunning nature of Satan or an enemy general that you're fighting against or a bank robber. It's not what the guy didn't do was good, but he was pretty smart in the way he went about it. This guy was very wise in the way he went about things. That's what's commended there. Some people guess, you know, they're not 100% sure. Maybe the master couldn't go back on those bills then. It would look like he was cruel or something. But either way, culturally, he recognizes what he did. And then Jesus sums it up at the end of verse 8 saying this, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So what does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying is worldly people are smarter in their interactions with other worldly people than we tend to be with the family of God. Very simple. The sons of light, you and I are called sons or daughters of light. We have been brought into the kingdom of light. John 12:36, Ephesians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. We're not to live in the darkness. We're called to walk in the light. You and I, sons of light. We are a part of his kingdom. But it's very easy to relate to people, just we'll say at our job or in our neighborhood or in sports teams, with a more prudent type of interaction to be on the right side with those people than we might think to do with other Christians that we're actually going to live with for all eternity. He says they tend to be smarter about those things. This guy used his life and what was around him to interact with his generation in a certain way. And our generation is special because we only get to interact with one group of people on our way to eternity. Again, I'll know Moses for all of eternity. But I get to know my family, my church family, the people of my generation for eternity plus a little bit more. And you only get that with one group of people along the way. And God has so designed it that it's the people you're sitting with. You can look around and be happy or disappointed about that, but it is what it is, okay? You get one generation here. How are we relating to them? That these are the people I get to relate to in this life. I don't get to relate to Moses yet because I'm not connected with him. But I am with the actual people in my life. This guy was pretty smart and he's commended for that. Now, Jesus is going to build on that and say, I say to you in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He gives them this parable. Here's what an unjust guy who doesn't even know God does in relation to what's his, what he has material stewardship of, and then the people around him. And he's smart with it. Now he says, what about you as my disciples? You, what do we do with our unrighteous mammon? How do we make friends of unrighteous mammon? That's, we're not making friends of our money, essentially. It's with that, the things that we have stewardship of. How are we relating to it? And how do we use it in relation to others? Because he says, why? Notice, when you fail, he says, that's die, that they may receive you into an everlasting home. Those people that we made friends with. And there's a lot of commentators who kind of get fanciful in their interpretations here, way too creative. I think it is very simple and clear what Jesus is saying. Usually the clearest answer typically is the right one. Jesus is saying the faithful use of our present possessions looks like using our material stewardship and wealth, whatever God has put in our hands, to make loving bonds with the people we're going to spend all eternity with. Right? We basically say this of everybody else. If you have family, you're like, ah, they're family, I got to take care of them. Well, you have actually an eternal family that you're going to be with forever, that has a higher calling even to be connected with than just blood family. And God says, we don't often relate to them very prudently. The people in the world relate more prudently in their relationships to one another with all they have, just in the world in their generation. Well, what about us as his stewards for eternal generations? How am I thinking about those around me? Again, this isn't a new truth. Jesus taught something similar just a little earlier. Luke 14, 13 and 14 said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, and you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, again, there's so much abuse around the topic of money and giving in the church. We try our best not to press those things because of how abused they are. But there's just so many unsanctified, greedy appeals out there, peddlers of the word of God, Paul says, people just doing things for money. I'll pray for you if you send me $1,000, or you could go through my new holiness course. It's only $500 a credit or something like that, right? There's all these things out there where obviously people are masquerading their ministries as if they're something other than a greedy jump at something. But despite all that, there is a real encouragement here to relate to our material goods a certain way. We are stewards of them. They're not ours, they're his. And they should be used for eternal purposes. And particularly to love God and the people around us, the people that we're going to be with for all eternity. And you can so use your funds so that eternally, whatever bonds I'm going to have can be enriched. So, you know, we're thankful for the people here that give. This church has been running for 44 years. The facilities, the ministries that happen here, the people who are a part of it. It's not, it can only happen with all of you involved and a part of it, both giving of finances and time and your lives. And one day we're all going to stand in heaven, and I think we're going to be thankful about what God did through Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia and allowed us to be a part of it. But it's not just the church, it's personally. How has my life and my material oversight blessed the other people around me? How do you give to the poor or the widows or orphans? Supporting missionaries around the world? There's going to be people that are real people that exist that maybe you gave to a certain thing that one day are going to say, again, in heaven, thank you. I appreciate it. I came to know the gospel because you gave. You were generous here. You use your funds this way. Your hospitality extended to me. There have been disasters around the world, and our church, many people have given, and we've sent a big check to go help. Somebody's going to walk up to you and say, I got a bottle of water in my time of need because you sent money. right? They're not just like, because we don't immediately look at them, we think that they're almost not real. These are eternal relationships that begin here in the family of God. And he says, you should use unrighteous mammon so that people will invite you into heavenly habitations. It's not complicated. Somebody's going to be like, come over to my dwelling place. You were kind. I'm going to return hospitality. That should begin here. He's teaching these people to have that type of view of their earthly stewardship. It should be a glad beginning to an everlasting friendship. He expands that then by saying, verse 10, 11, he who is faithful in what is least being, he's, I think in the context here, the unrighteous mammon, the things that you and I have material oversight for just a very short time here on earth. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful, notice, in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? So the contrast he's making here is, are we faithful stewards of what we have here on earth, the passing things that we can't keep anyway? Everything we own is not our own. It's not ours. We talk like it is. My house, my car, my money, my time. But it's really not yours. And no, it's not your spouse's either. It's God's. It's his. We're just stewards. He makes the rich. He makes the poor. You're like, but I worked for it. Well, yeah, he gave you the ability to work. You didn't give yourself that. He could lay you low at any moment. We don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar walking around saying, look at this kingdom I've built. It didn't work out very well for him. Got turned into a cow for a few years. So you and I, whatever God does, it's his grace in our lives. And he makes people steward of a lot, and he has people steward of less. But we're just called to be steward with whatever he puts in front of us. But it's all his, essentially. And I think this is important. There's a guy standing there holding Jesus' money bag, stealing money from it, named Judas. Listening to this whole thing. Stealing money out of it. Where is his mind in relation to these things? What type of steward was he being right then? Our current faithfulness in relation to unrighteous mammon is a preliminary test of stewardship. God has eternal riches. The things that we have right now, they're just a trial. You and I are on trial right now as stewards. And one day, God's going to call in the books. He's going to say, your life, I gave you. The context here is material goods. It's our whole life, but the context is the material goods here. I gave you unrighteous mammon, stuff that was passing. Put it in your life. You were a steward of it for me. All right, I'm calling in the books. How did you relate to it? 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we will carry nothing out. We can't carry it out, but we can send it ahead. We can use it in a way that benefits that eternal life and the relationships there. Jesus does not consider, I think this is very interesting, Jesus does not consider our present possessions as true riches. They are passing. Jesus asked the question there. Notice, if you have not been faithful in verse 12 with what is another man's, these things are his, they're not ours. Who will give you what is your own? If you haven't been faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you true riches? Have we been unfaithful with the things that he's put in our lives? This should help us think more shrewdly about our material wealth, what God has put in our hands, our opportunities. Okay, Lord, they're yours. How am I using what you put in my hands for your purposes? Unfaithfulness, even in little things, it's like a little crack that grace and spiritual life just leaks through, just seeps out. little unfaithfulness here, and so many things. We understand this, not only in our material goods, but in our material goods, in our prayer life, in our Bible reading, in our fellowship, in our service, in our church attendance. A little unfaithfulness here, a little unfaithfulness there. A lot of a littles equal a whole lot pretty soon. How do we relate to these things? Misuse of unrighteous mammon is the loss of true riches, which are eternal, and they can't be lost or misused. Unfaithfulness in earthly stewardship reveals an unbelief in our heavenly citizenship. Tells me I believe more in earth and what I can get here than in what Jesus says about heaven and eternity. I'm more bound to earth and the things here than I am to heaven and to eternity. When you look to Jesus, he was not. And he's talking to his disciples about these things. True riches are the only things that can truly be yours. When Jesus puts something in my hand, I have it forever. It's truly mine. Everything you have here, it's not really yours. You're leaving it. It's going. Now you can transfer it into something that's truly yours. This is the test case, right? A lot of big businesses now, they do this. They hire everybody a temp for 1 year or 2 years. You come on as a temp for 1 year, and then they see if you're a good worker. It's a test period. We see how you do. And if you don't do good in that period, then they can let you go because it was only temp. This life we have, everything he puts into our hands, temp period. How do we do? Are we faithful with those things? Jesus makes it abundantly clear here what he's saying, verse 13. No servant, they're his disciples, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Whose servant are we? How will we know? Well, is my money and my life in service to God? If not, then neither am I. That's what Jesus says. He draws a pretty stern line here. Does the use of God's possessions, my use of God's possessions, count for eternity? Francis Schaeffer, a Christian writer, actually lived in the Philadelphia area here, used to try to hike out of the city. I think it was in maybe like a Germantown area somewhere, and had to hike through an old city dump to get there. It was like an easy cut through. Otherwise, it would take hours to kind of go around. And he writes an article in one of his books called Ash Heap Lives. And he said, going through that dump stuck in his mind because he said, so many people live for just what is going to end up in the dump. He said, they live ash heap lives. None of it's of any eternal worth. Hasn't been tied or connected to anything eternal. What about our lives? Are they tied to him? Jesus said, can't serve two masters. There's a lot of preaching out there like you can. Jesus and money. Except Jesus says, you can't be loving and loyal to both. And it has to be one or the other. Eventually, there's going to come a conflict between the two. Some people only serve God as long as they don't have to take a financial loss anywhere. The disciples, we can knock them for all types of things, but they left everything they had to follow him. Matthew gave up a lucrative career he couldn't go back to follow Jesus. Everything he had. Are we in service to him? I believe that this line is why a lot of Christians still struggle with contentment, even in America, with all the freedoms we have. Too much of heaven in their heart to be happy with the world. Too much of the world in their heart to be happy with heaven. Trying to serve two masters and not make a choice between the two. And they're just kind of miserable. Because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Eventually you're going to give love to one and loyalty to one and not the other. There has to be a choice. Which one are we serving and giving ourselves to? A choice has to be made. And we need to put our money where our mouth is. not just in terms of giving, I would say that in terms of our life, I would say this is even bigger. We choose a lifestyle. And what type of life are we living? Are we living a life in service to God? Can I take the books out and look at my life and say it's in service to God? The house I'm in, the cars I drive, the way I spend, the way I dress, is it in service to God? Who is being served or loved through our stewardship? Now, that could seem like a hard line, but notice what these Pharisees think in verse 14. When the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, they derided him. Derided him means they turned up their noses at him. Who's this poor fool from Nazareth spouting this nonsense? They understood what the parable was about. He said to them in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus gives the Pharisees a stern rebuke. They look at him. They are just openly sneering at him. Again, from Nazareth, poor. He's got nothing. They are wealthy. They are well-to-do. They love money. They love their comfort. They love their lifestyle. They believe God blesses people with riches. You will live your best life if you honor him. They're living it. They're proof of it. Everybody agrees with them. Who is this guy to say otherwise? And he says to them, "You guys can justify yourselves. You could defend your relationship, your reputations before men. You could defend your lifestyle before men." But he says, "God knows your hearts. And he knows that you're lovers of money, that they're covetous." Again, reputation is what people think we are. We can have a good reputation in the world. Character is what God knows we are. A lot of people can look at somebody, "Oh, no, they're a great person." God sees the heart. He knows who we are. Pharisees, they were considered upstanding individuals. We can defend our lifestyle by the ways of the world around us, but it's foolish if God doesn't agree. And he says, "What is highly esteemed among men?" Everybody in the world, the Pharisees could have said, "Everybody agrees with us. Nobody agrees with you. Our whole culture understands that that type of way of looking at things is wrong." And he says, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That word abomination is a pretty serious word. It means foul, detestable. It's used in the Bible for some pretty radical things. The abomination of desolation, the image that the Antichrist sets up and puts in the temple of himself to be worshipped. The mystery Babylon, an abomination in the book of Revelation. And then at the end of Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, everything that is an abomination will never enter the city. Everything that's outside of the new creation, foul, detestable. It's a pretty striking contrast. If Jesus says, "Men esteem these things highly," if you think this is the way to look at life and how life should be lived, you better be careful, because it might be an abomination in the eyes of God. You could justify yourself before men. You could look at people and have them agree with you. "I can't live pleasing to God just because I live a socially acceptable American lifestyle. Sins and good cultural standing, those men esteem and favor. God sees very differently. The greed, the materialism of America, the covetousness, the indulgence, the excess, the love of wealth, those things are detestable to God. He sees them differently. And I can't look around and look around at the world around me and look around at other Christians to defend my lifestyle. There's only one place I can look. What does God say? How does God see? Because he alone is the judge of all opinions." Got a lot of opinions out there nowadays. It's easy to go on YouTube and watch a video and see on the video, millions of people watch this or like it. But if God gives one thumbs down, doesn't matter how many people give a thumbs up. He's the one who judges all opinions. All his judgments and commandments are righteousness, the Bible says. Every single one of them. And how he sees things is all that matters. So that's why we must exercise our consciences in his sight. Now, 16 and 7, Jesus builds on that, 16 and 17, saying, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." So he's speaking about God's view of things, and God's view of things was clearly revealed in the law and prophets, which these Pharisees prided themselves in knowing. He says the law and the prophets were until John, that is John the Baptist. John was the literal last messenger of the Old Testament law and prophets because he could take the baton of everything they prophesied and then literally point at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and hand it to Jesus. So Jesus is acknowledging everything they taught and that John the Baptist taught is true and remains. And that is where we find God's opinion. And now it goes to Jesus Christ and what he is teaching. And Jesus says, "And the kingdom of God that has been taught is everyone is pressing into it," he says. It's a forceful translation there. Matthew 11:12 says something similar in it, and it says, "Heaven suffers violence." The picture is either Jesus is saying there needs to be a sober and serious attitude in relation to keeping to that narrow path, which is something he's already taught. We need to strive to stay on, actually seriously think about these things. Heaven and hell are on the line. We can't be flippant about it. Or it's everyone kind of being funneled into the kingdom of God one way or another. Either kind of interpretation fits there. He adds then, it is easier in 17 for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle was a small, tiny mark on a Hebrew letter that differentiated the Hebrew letters. So it's like almost saying the dot of an I. Jesus is saying the smallest part of the law is not going to pass away. Everything God has said is going to remain. God's opinion does not change. There's some people who are like, "It's 2026, man. Don't you know that?" As if God, who's eternal, is shaken by 2026 or something. No, what God says is true all the time. He doesn't change his opinion. He's perfect. It was perfect when he said it at first. It's going to be perfect thousands of years later if that's how long he wants to wait. What he says is perfect all the time. He's not changing his mind about things. The law is not passing away. It would be easier for earth, he says, to do that. Now, Jesus is pointing out that law on which the Pharisees prided themselves and they used to justify themselves remained a reflection of what God esteemed, and it would also be their judge. Jesus would say in John 5:45-47, "Don't think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus said, everything Moses said was about me. And what I say, Moses would agree with. Nothing's changed. Again, do you want to know what the world esteems or what God esteems? If I want to know what God esteems, it's very simple. It's in the Word of God. That's why we teach the whole Bible. You shouldn't believe me. You shouldn't believe anybody else who says anything. You should open your Bible and read it and see what God says. You can do that. You can hear it. Jesus is saying this to a bunch of normal people. It wasn't for the geniuses and scholars. Sitting to a crowd of disciples, people who want to follow him. And these Pharisees understood what he was saying. It was true in their world's culture. It's true in our world's culture. Now, Jesus throws in this verse in 18 that seems totally out of the blue. So he says in 18, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." You're like, okay, how does that fit in there here? Why does he start talking about divorce here? Well, here's what Jesus is doing. Again, he said, you have this certain thing that you defend that you have justified yourselves in. God's law is different and it doesn't change. We see in it what God esteems. And now he brings up one of the clearest commandments that we find in God's law, that God hates divorce. And the Pharisees made up all types of rules to escape God's clear commandment. One of their rabbis, Hillel, basically taught that you could divorce your wife if she burnt your food. If she burns your food, you can get rid of her. Another guy, another rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, taught that you could divorce your wife if you found someone prettier. There was some pretty rough ideas out there about divorce when God's word was very clear about it. The type of easy divorce and remarriage that they talk about was an abomination to God. God says that in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Now, there are biblical causes for a just divorce. That's not Jesus's point here. Joseph was a just man, the Bible tells us, because of the way he was going to divorce Mary, because she got pregnant outside of him when they were engaged, and he was going to put her away, and the Bible says he was just in the way he was going to do that. So, but Jesus is not talking about what a just divorce is. That's not his point here. His point to the Pharisees is, you, again, justify yourselves, and you cover yourselves despite what God esteems. You pride yourselves in being followers of the law, and the law says very clearly you shouldn't divorce your wife. But you've made up all types of cultural excuses that people are okay with where you say it's okay. That's why this verse fits here. And unfortunately, there's still a lot of people who have terrible excuses to get out of the demands of God's law around the issue of divorce in our society and a ton of other issues. They justify themselves before men, and they make the same mistake. You find a bunch of people that'll agree with you, but it doesn't matter if God doesn't agree. Are you his disciple? Then I have to follow him. Yeah, but that's going to be hard. Well, then you take up your cross. But I won't be happy there. No, God knows you won't be happy in disobedience. You will only be happy on the path of holiness that he's designed for you. You won't find any happiness outside of him. The Pharisees, he looks at them and says, you esteem things, you justify yourselves before men. God sees things differently. He sees your covetousness as an abomination. You justify yourselves by the law is going to remain. Nothing's going to pass away from it. And it says very clearly about divorce, but you seem to not really care about that. They understood what he was saying. And the same thing comes to us in our culture. And may God in his grace keep us from a cultural self-justification of things that are an abomination to God. Now, verse 19. He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, there's debate among commentators whether this is a parable or not. I do not believe it's a parable. I believe Jesus is telling us a story because, number one, Jesus never directly names people in parables. If this was a parable, it would be the only parable in the Bible where he directly names people. He names Lazarus and Abraham. Secondly, Luke and Jesus don't call this a parable, where they do at other times. Not every time, but they do at other times. It could clearly have done that. And third, I think the contextual flow is Jesus has been describing the sinfulness of a materialistic lifestyle. He's describing it and warning his disciples. He rebukes the Pharisees. And now in culmination of that lesson, he introduces us to a man who lived that lifestyle. Here's a man who lived it. And it is a stern warning. Jesus describes this rich man. Tradition, they've named him Dives. They call him Dives. We don't know if that's true or not. I'm not going to give him a name since Jesus didn't. But this rich man, it says, was clothed in purple and fine linen, which was, purple was something that defined wealthy people. You had to buy that dye, fine linen, and fared sumptuously. That's very ostentatious. Like, he basically lived rich. He was a rich person who indulged in his wealth and riches. 20 and 21, we were introduced to Lazarus, who was a beggar who lay helplessly outside of this man's gate, who's laying there wanting the crumbs that came from his sumptuous table and didn't get any, and was in such a bad state that the mongrel street dogs were licking his open sores. Now, some people say maybe the dogs were even kinder to him than the rich man. Usually, these dogs are never positive in Scripture. I think it just shows the absolute abject poverty of his state. Here he is literally laying out there open to the wild animals, even taking advantage of him, type of a thing. The overall point being, Lazarus was a clear opportunity for the rich man to use his wealth for something other than selfish means. Clear opportunity, right in front of you, right there. Now, 22, as the two states contrasted in life, so they remain contrasting in death. It says that beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's just Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. We're told angels are present at Lazarus's death. Precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his saints. You're not going to be alone in that moment on the spiritual side. Angels are with him. We are told nothing of the rich man's death. The angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. That is Abraham's side. Abraham is the father of faith. So wherever he died, those who died in faith went to be with Abraham. Jesus names that place on the cross paradise. So he says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me, not in heaven necessarily, but in paradise. So people who died in the Old Testament in faith went to this place called paradise. After the resurrection, Jesus told Mary and John, don't hold on to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And the Bible says he becomes our forerunner, that he goes ahead of us back into heaven. God took man's body, Adam's body, in a resurrected form back into God's presence at the ascension, where he had not been there since sin. This is what made Jesus' ascension so remarkable. All your sin and my sin was on Jesus. And if my sin could not be forgiven and go back into heaven, then Jesus wouldn't have been able to ascend into heaven. But he was risen, ascended into heaven. And now Paul says that when you and I die, we are absent from the body and we are present with the Lord, who is on the right hand of the Father in heaven, heaven being the place where God's throne is, where there is a temple, Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Isaiah 6, angels dwell there. God's eternal. He doesn't need a place, but angels do. People do. They are not spirits in the same way that God is, who is timeless. So that direct place of God's presence. Now, verse 23, it tells us that the rich man, was then being in torments in Hades, and he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Hades in the New Testament refers again to the place of the dead, corresponds to the Sheol of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew word is Sheol, and that's the grave. They didn't know much about what happened when people died. They went to the grave. So Hezekiah talks about going there. The psalmist talks about going there. Everyone who died went to the grave, and they didn't know what happened afterwards. They had a hope eventually of resurrection, but it was kind of hazy what that life was like. So if you want a little bit more details on this, we're not going to hit it all right now. Brian and I did a podcast on that called The Intermediate State. You can look that up. It's called Study Plus. It's on the website or online. But eventually, all the dead in Hades in Revelation 20 are judged. The Bible says death and Hades are brought to the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. And everyone is then judged and then goes to the lake of fire, which is the eternal state, a separation from God. This man is in Hades, and the Bible says he is in torment. We don't have tons of clarity about these spiritual locations because we don't need it. We do need to know about their reality, though, that they're real, that there is a place of comfort and there is a place of torment. There is a place of people who are with faith in God's presence and those who are without faith are outside of God's presence. Lazarus here did not go to paradise because he was poor. And the rich man did not go to Hades just because he was rich. They went there because they were repentant and had faith and not repentant and didn't have faith. Which Lazarus is, or excuse me, the rich man is going to say at the end of the parable, you need to go tell my brothers so they repent. He had not repented and he knew that was why he was there. Lazarus apparently trusted God despite his horrendous circumstances in life. The rich man's lack of faith was clearly displayed because if he believed what the law and the prophets taught, he would have cared about Lazarus, the dying poor man in right in front of his gate. No doubt he had his cultural excuses, but the true reason he didn't is because he loved money and esteemed the things of men more than the things of God. Now, 24 tells us this. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. These verses are very important. This is the only lost soul we ever hear speak from beyond the grave. And again, I think it's easy to skip over this. Only Jesus can tell us this. Don't believe any of those weird stories about people coming back from the dead. Okay? Only Jesus can tell us the truth about what people are saying in Hades and how people are rejoicing in heaven when one sinner is saved. Only Jesus knows that. Only Jesus can tell us that. And Jesus is the only one we could trust because he's the only one who truly knows all things. Jesus is telling us this, and it's important that we see and we hear it. You notice the rich man is still selfish. He's thinking about himself and telling Abraham what to do and even bossing Lazarus around still, as if he hasn't had enough from this guy. He's still thinking about himself here. He is, you'll notice, alone. Doesn't say there's a bunch of people with him. He is tormented. He can remember. And his state is fixed. The Bible says, Abraham says, there is a great gulf fixed. The Greek word is chasma. There is a gap that cannot be crossed, whatever that is. How can a soul be tormented in flame? Well, hell, the Bible says, was made for the devil and his angels, who are spiritual beings. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The torment goes beyond the physical there. Abraham tells him to remember that in your lifetime. Again, this is it's a context that Jesus is talking about, the stewardship of what we have in this life. We have one lifetime. And if all we think about our lifetime is what type of fun or experience I have right here, right now, we're missing out. Christians have to think about more. I can think about my present temporary lifetime, or I can think about my eternal lifetime. And the minute I start thinking about my eternal lifetime, things get put into perspective in this lifetime. I have to think about my eternal lifetime. Which one am I focused on, the present one or the eternal one? Because at this point, the eternal one was the one that was most important. That's the one. They're tied together. But that's the one where our state is fixed, that we're in forever. You will notice as well, Abraham's speech is not harsh, but nor is it overly disturbed. Abraham sees the righteousness of Lazarus's fixed condition and of the rich man's fixed condition. And we see similar responses all through the book of Revelation from heaven when God is judging earth and those who are rejecting him. Jesus teaches us that God is not ashamed of heaven and God is not ashamed of hell. He is not ashamed of either. That his judgment is going to be totally just in how he forgives and just in how he judges. And he doesn't have to apologize for either of those things. He is God. This doctrine, I will say, is not enjoyable to contemplate, but it is healthy. It's healthy for you and I to remember what the stakes actually are, what our life is actually about. It's healthy for us to look at our loved ones and the people around us who don't know Jesus and to think seriously that they could go to hell. Those are the stakes. That helps put things in perspective. It helps me define why I'm making the sacrifices in my life that I am making. It's also healthy to think that this, if I'm saved, this is as close to hell as I'll ever get. This is my hell. This is all I suffer through. That this is the difficulty I go through. And there are real difficulties here, but it puts it in perspective as if this is as close as I get. These things are important for us to think about. Jesus had more to say about hell than any man in the Bible. We shouldn't take the matter lightly, and we shouldn't blow it off like some doubters who try to act like those things aren't real or claim otherwise. Eternal judgment is not a likable doctrine per se, but that doesn't mean it's false. It is clearly what Jesus teaches. And particularly, even when we come to areas in the world where things are evil, God is going to judge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Hell was not a stumbling block for those early Christians who were being martyred unjustly. It was an answer. God isn't allowing sin to just run wild. Now, some people stumble at that. How could there be a God? He allowed this thing or this thing or this thing to happen. Oh, no. Nobody's getting away with anything, actually. It's just time hasn't come yet. And because God is so merciful, he's extending a chance for people to repent. This man, he rejected that. His request cannot be granted. The state is fixed. Then he said, verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man thought of himself first. Now he thinks of his 5 brothers, and he thinks the best hope for them is a post-death appearance of Lazarus. Send Lazarus back from the dead. Tell them about the truth of this. Notice the response here. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Remember the context. Jesus had said to the Pharisees, you know Moses and the prophets. You know what they say about divorce. You know the truth of them. Not one thing's going to pass away. That was all they needed to repent. Abraham says to this man in Hades, they have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need. Notice his response. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice he knows repentance is the key issue. But you also notice there's still an evidence of a fallen mind and heart in this one who rejected God. He says, no, Abraham. No, that's not going to work. The word of God isn't enough. They need somebody to come back from the dead. I think this is important because anybody who echoes that the word of God is not enough for somebody in their life echoes a voice we have directly from hell. No, it's not enough. They need something more. Heaven says, no, that's not true. It is enough. It is enough. They don't need something more. They don't need a miracle. And dear God, don't ever let us echo this faithless lack of confidence that the damned express toward the Word of God. He says very clearly in response, 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That truth would be proved over and over and over again. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul was raised from the dead. Dorcas was raised from the dead. Eutychus fell out of a window and died and was raised from the dead. The list could probably go on. People didn't surrender. They didn't bow to the truth just because there was something miraculous. Miracles are not more powerful than the Word of God. It was not more powerful when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead than when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. That was an evidence of the truth of what he declared. The miracle was just a symptom of the truth. The truth was the more powerful thing, that he was the resurrection. Anyone who believes in him will never die. And then he looks at somebody and says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? The miracle just showed that what he said was true. It was the truth that was the powerful thing. If the truth wasn't there, the miracle could have never happened. Miracles are just testimonies to the truth. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, said that statement reveals the tremendous fact that life, which is not affected by moral considerations, will not be affected by the miraculous. If you're not affected by moral considerations, you will not be affected by the miraculous. Tozier says, God knows human conscience. He knows the most effective voice throughout the world is the voice of the Word. If men will not hear the Word of God, they will not hear anything else. And if we're looking for something else, then we're not looking for God's truth. Might be looking for an experience. Might be looking for followers. Might be looking to make some money. Might be looking to build our own reputation. But if we're looking for the truth, we don't have to look any further than the Word of God. And all men need to repent and to know what God esteemed is the Word of God. And it is important for us to recognize heaven and hell are real. Jesus makes it clear. Jesus came to die and suffer hell for us. The one who gives ultimate judgment is the one who first took it for us. Anybody who is here tonight that doesn't know what would happen to them if they died tonight, you need to repent and surrender and give your life to Jesus Christ. The rest of us need to hold these things as the true weight that they are and then weigh out the rest of our lives. Say, okay, God, what have you given me? How is my life in service to you? Because the things that really matter are the lifetime that I live on the other side, the eternal life I have. All the riches I have now, they are very passing. But the riches I have there are true, and they're actually mine, and they remain. The relationships I have here are passing into eternity. Do they pass into eternity in a way that we enjoy them forever? Am I building on the beginning of something that will be wonderful for all eternity? Or am I ignoring someone that I'm going to have as a brother or sister for all eternity? Or might be separated from me for all eternity? Because that should add a different type of value and care in the way we think about the people around us. Jesus wants us to know these things. Not all the conspiracy theories around it, but the truth of it and the weight of it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Again, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're our teacher. No other teacher could tell us these things. No one else, Lord, could instruct in this way. No one else could correct and rebuke in this way. No one else could reveal in this way. except for you and you alone. And Lord, I pray that you would take now of the things that are true and guide our fallible hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit into the weight of them, the value of them, the light of them. And Lord, we pray that then your truth would conform us in your image, into your likeness, our lives into something that's more pleasing and more like you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.